first section of the book of Romans has to do with the sinfulness of the world and the need for Jesus and the glorious sanctification and salvation that he offers through and because of God's grace. Romans chapter 1 states the theme of the entire book in verses 16 and 17, where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation." And in that chapter, he deals with the terrible sinfulness of the Gentile world. In Romans chapter 2, he deals with the sinfulness of the Jews and the fact that they really can't say anything against the Gentiles in view of their own sin. And then in Romans chapter 3, Paul combines the two together and he points out the fact in verse 23 of that chapter that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he quotes from that Old Testament passage that says, "There is not one righteous, no, not one." Then in chapter 4, he points out the great example of faith that we have in Abraham. And in Romans chapter 5, returns to the subject of the great justification that was introduced there in chapter 3. And Romans chapter 5 ends with the statement that says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded more." But then we come to chapter 6, which begins with a warning against abusing God's grace. In fact, the first four verses of Romans chapter 6 are probably some of the most widely recognized verses in this entire letter, at least for most of us. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." It's in this chapter that Paul reminds us that through Jesus Christ, we become dead to sin and alive to God. In respect to that, he says, beginning in verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." You're not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? Does that mean, as some say, that there is no real law for us to answer to in the Christian dispensation? Surely that can't be true. But he says there, we're not under the law, but under grace. A great misunderstanding is in the making here on the part of a lot of people. Some folks use this particular verse, and incidentally, in order to use it this way, you got to, what we call, pull it out of context. You've got to take that one sentence there and pull it away from everything else and not give any consideration at all to what he said in the first 13 verses up to that point. And you've got to completely push out of your mind the things that he'll go on and say in the next few verses, especially verses 17 and 18. But some people use this verse to bolster their claim that the do's and the don'ts, the thou shalt's and thou shalt not's that are in the Bible don't mean anything Because as Paul said, we're not under the law, but under grace. They say that we can't form any kind of opinion as to someone's acceptability to God because we're not under the law, we're under grace, and whether or not they're keeping the law is not anybody's business, and God doesn't even care. Is that what this verse means? As we study this passage for a few minutes tonight, I want us to cover a little bit of ground that is necessary in order to completely understand what's going on here. And I want to begin with a point that should never be forgotten, and it is this. There has never lived a human being on this earth from the first humans unto this day. There has never lived a human on this earth that was not under law to God. Some people think that there was no law for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Some people seem to think that the Mosaic law, which was given at somewhere around 1500 years before Christ, that, they say, was the first law for mankind. Can that be true? Granted, we don't read a lot about any kind of specific law that's detailed that was given to all of those in the Old Testament that were not Jews. But let's think about some things that we do know. Cain killed Abel. Was that wrong? How do we know it was wrong for Cain to kill Abel? Adam and Eve were instructed not to eat of the forbidden fruit there in the garden. You remember, they did it anyway. Was that wrong? Why? Law is not an ugly word. Law is not, as some would have us to believe, a contradiction of faith or even a contradiction of grace. In the simplest of terms, and granted this is a homemade definition, law is instruction from God. When you don't follow the instructions, you have broken God's law. You have sinned. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of God's law, or of the law. Transgression means the act of stepping across, drawing a line and going across the line. Sin is stepping across the line with the law. Now go down through the record of time and you'll see that every single time man failed to follow God's instruction, he was in violation of God's law. Flood of Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 remind us of just how wicked man can become, just how quickly. In fact, the wickedness of mankind was so great that God resolved, number one, he was sorry that he made man, number two, that he would destroy mankind from the face of the earth. Now, are we to say that there wasn't anything wrong with what people were doing? That, of course, would be ridiculous. There's a very interesting passage in Genesis chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn over there with me and let's read a few verses from Genesis chapter 12. Now, most of us remember Genesis chapter 12 as that chapter which tells of God's instruction to Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham to bless his descendants. And so forth. But there's more to Genesis chapter 12 than just the promise that God made there at the very beginning. I have in mind beginning at verse 10. Genesis chapter 12 beginning in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. Now that means the land where Abraham, or Abram as he was called at this time, was. And so Abram, it says, went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was so severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he told Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. And so when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys and male servants, female donkeys and camels. I think what that means is Abram was given all of those things by Pharaoh. Because Abram was allowing his sister to be one of Pharaoh's wives. When it says Pharaoh took her into his house, he took her into his harem. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh called Abram, and he said, and I don't think that means he picked up the phone. I think it means he sent for him. This was an urgent matter. He said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Let me make sure I understand what's going on here. Abram tells everybody that Sarai, who's very beautiful, obviously, is his sister. Because if he says she's my wife, they'll kill him. So he says she's my sister. And Pharaoh takes her into his harem to be one of his wives. And as a result of that action, God sends plagues on Pharaoh. And in some way or another, I don't know how, Pharaoh associates this with the fact that God cares that Sarai is Abram's wife. If there was no law back then, what does that matter? What difference would it make? Of course there was law. There was law. And Pharaoh evidently was aware of that law. Pharaoh? Over there in Egypt? Sure seems that way, doesn't it? Brethren, we make one of the greatest mistakes in the world when we assume that the little bit that we read from Scripture is all that happened. Or that the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, tells us everything that went on, and if it's not told in Scripture, then it didn't happen. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is, the Bible gives us a very narrow glimpse of those things that we need to know, and yet it tells us enough so that we're able to fill in the gaps without the Bible having to specifically say every single little detail. And then there are some details that we don't know and will never know because God deems those things to be things that we don't need to know. But obviously there was a law. Pharaoh understood the law. Pharaoh was answerable to the law, to God, because when God sent the plagues on him for taking Abram's wife, Pharaoh suffered for it and knew he had done wrong when he learned the truth. In Genesis chapter 18 and 19, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember those two cities, along with the cities of the plain, Adma, Zeboim, others, were destroyed because of their sin. Well, now, wait a minute. Who said it was sin? Why would we think there was anything wrong? I suppose the one who destroyed them for their sinfulness is the one who said it was sin. And obviously, they knew it was sin. They knew that God had standards. They knew they didn't measure up to the standards, and yet they refused to change, and so they were destroyed. Genesis chapter 20, we find Abram again believe he's called Abraham by this time, lying about Sarah, this time to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. God told Abimelech, same situation basically, Abraham says, "Oh, she's my sister." And so Abimelech takes her as his wife. And one night Abimelech's lying there in his bed, and somebody elbows him. Not really, but the Bible says that God spoke to him. And God said, "What do you think you're doing?" And Abimelech says, "What do you mean? What have you got his wife for?" "Hold on," Abimelech says, "I'm innocent in this. He told me it was his sister." Same story. Same thing happened again. God said, "The only reason I haven't killed you is because you didn't know that she was his wife." And again, Abimelech calls Abraham and he says, "What's this awful thing you've done to me? Take your wife and get out of here. You've gotten us into all kind of trouble." Trouble with who? With God. Why? There's no law. Oh, but there must have been a law. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, must have known who God was. He recognized him in that dream. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, that seems to be the case based on what the scriptures say. The undeniable truth is there were standards of right and wrong. And when those standards were not met, when those standards were broken, God meted out punishment to those who had broken them. This morning we talked about Nineveh and Jonah being sent there to cry out against their wickedness. Do you know who the Ninevites were? They were Assyrians. They were not Jews. They were not God's covenant people. They were not under the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. It was in existence at that particular time, but it had no effect over them. They were not answerable to it because they were not descendants of Abraham. They were Gentiles. And yet there were standards of right and wrong that applied to them because God said, "Their wickedness has come up before me, and it's great." And he says, "Go and tell them to repent." Now, what do you suppose Jonah went over there and told them when he finally did get around to doing what God told him to do? Do you think Jonah had to go over there and say, "Listen, folks, let me tell you about this being called God"? I don't think Jonah had to start from the very beginning of eternity past and explain who God was. I think they knew already because God said they're not living right. How did they know? I don't know, quite frankly, exactly how they knew what they knew, but I know that God held them accountable. God said, "If they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them." And so there was a law. They were answerable to God. Instruction has been given to every generation since Adam and Eve. Now, some parents have not passed that instruction on to their children. Some children, in growing up, have laid that instruction aside and have gone on without it. But God has provided His instruction to every generation in one way or another ever since Adam and Eve. Instruction has been given. Now, very quickly, let's note the fact that there are basically two types of law before God. There is, first of all, God's moral law. God's moral law is based on morality that's consistent with God's moral nature and God's behavior. These laws govern our behavior, holding up God's moral nature as our example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter quotes from the Old Testament where God said, "You shall be holy because I am holy." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that it's impossible for God to lie. God's moral nature is such that He cannot tell a lie. Therefore, God expects us not to tell lies. It's wrong for us, according to God's moral law, to lie because the morality of God does not permit Him to lie. God's moral law is based on the morality of God. The first 10 of the commandments, those that we have let stand for the entire law of God, the 10 commandments, the first 3 had to do with respect for God and His sovereignty. The 4th commandment pertained to the special day that God set aside for worshiping Him. And the other 6 of those commandments had to do with the principles of morality that mirror the behavior of God Himself and God's expectation for us to live in that way. Now, it's important for us to understand that no human being is born with these moral precepts in his heart. Little babies have no understanding. They have no tendencies toward God's moral law. They must all be taught. They must be influenced. If you'd been born in New Guinea a few years back, you would have had no moral compunction against eating human flesh. Those people for a long time were what we have come to call cannibals. They killed and cooked and ate their enemies. You say, well, how in the world could they have done that? Well, they had never been taught God's moral law. Therefore, they made up their own rules. You see the extremes that human beings can go to when they start making up their own rules. You see why it's important for God's moral laws to find their ways into our hearts. Some people today have no moral compunction against lying, against stealing, against killing. All must come into contact with the conditioning of God's moral laws. We must all learn God's moral law. Now, the second type of law that we have from God is what I call God's arbitrary law. That's a man-made title. That's not scriptural, really. The concept, I believe, comes from Scripture. God's arbitrary law. Arbitrary is something that is such because someone says it is. God's arbitrary laws declare what should be done, not for any moral reason, but because God said that is the way that it is to be done. These laws are a little bit harder to understand, and they do not come naturally to the human spirit without the conditioning of God's moral laws paving the way for them. These laws don't have anything to do with God's moral nature, but they involve things that are simply right or wrong just because God said they are right or wrong. Adam and Eve were forbidden, again, to eat the fruit in the garden, not for any kind of moral reason except for the fact that God said, don't do it. That was an arbitrary law of God. You shall not eat the forbidden fruit. Cain and Abel were offering sacrifices. Granted, we don't know a lot of details about those sacrifices, but we do know that obviously God commanded them to offer the sacrifices. There was really no moral reason behind the sacrifices. For that matter, there was no moral reason behind the sacrifices that would be offered throughout the years of the Old Testament law. That was God's arbitrary law. God said, offer the sacrifice. If you offered it in the way that God said, you were obedient. If you didn't offer it, or you offered it in a way that God didn't authorize, in a way that God had forbidden, you were in disobedience to God's arbitrary law. In Exodus chapter 12, we find perhaps the very best example of an arbitrary law of God, and that is, of course, in the first Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, Moses gives the details that God furnished concerning the Passover lamb. The lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be a male. It had to be a year old. It could be a sheep or it could be a goat. It had to be kept up until the 14th day of the month, and then it had to be killed at twilight. You see all of those details? What's the reason behind all of those details? One reason. That's what God said. No moral reason. Nothing tied to the morality of God. Nothing tied to God's nature. Nothing in those things that is a reflection of God's nature that He expects us to follow after. But simply those things had to be done that way because God said, do it that way. They shall eat the flesh that night. It shall be roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. None of it shall remain in the morning. Do not eat it raw. Do not boil it. But roast it with fire, including the head and the inner parts. In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand. You say, well, now those things represent. Yes, sir, they represented something. They were looking forward to the flight from Egypt. But those details had absolutely no connection with God's morality. Now, what do you suppose would have happened if I had slid up to the table and laid down my staff and took my shoes off and gotten comfortable and loosened my belt and said, pass me some of that lamb, and had eaten it that way? You say, well, you'd been wrong. Well, I don't understand what the big deal is about having the belt on and the sandals on and the rod and the staff in my hand. It doesn't matter whether I understand why that needs to be done. The fact is, God said that's the way it has to be done. God's arbitrary law. A test of faith, yes. Done because God said so. Same thing in 2 Kings chapter 5 when Naaman was told to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Why can't I go to a cleaner river back home? Because that's where God said do it. Genesis chapter 22 contains perhaps the greatest challenge of faith ever recorded when God told Abraham to offer Isaac. What was the moral reason there? Nothing other than to show that Abraham would do whatever God told him to do. What about us today? Same principle. God's moral law, we can understand that fairly well. We know and understand the morality of God, and we understand that God expects us to be like Him. No lying, no stealing, no adultery, no murder. We understand that. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Those things are a reflection of God's morality, and God wants us to be the same way. What about God's arbitrary laws? Yes, sir. Still got those too, but that's another matter. Some of them just simply can't be reasoned out from a human logic standpoint. The Lord's Supper. A memorial. A reminder. A communing with the blood and body of Jesus. That's not really all that easy to understand from a purely human logic standpoint. Immersed in water for the remission of sins. You and I all know that there are people who will go around this world 3 times to come up with a logical reason to keep from being baptized. We've appealed to the thief on the cross. We've invented every single imaginable what if simply because we just don't see the reasoning in it. It doesn't matter. It's what God said. What about Romans 6:14? Are we under law? Of course we're under law. If we were not answerable to God's law, the grace wouldn't mean anything. Are we under grace? Yes, thankfully. Why does Paul say it that way? It's actually a figure of speech. Figure of speech in which the smaller part is denied in order to emphasize the greater. Not under law, but under grace. Doesn't mean that law isn't applicable, but it means that grace covers it when God's children break His law. Yes, I like the words of Brother Burton Kaufman. I'll read them to you in closing. He says, this verse brings into view the ability of the Christian to survive inevitable lapses of a sinful nature. If his justification had been such as that available to the Jews in keeping the law, his would be a hopeless predicament, because sooner or later some little sin would lay him low. No matter how trivial a lapse, any infraction of law would have been enough to destroy him. But thanks be to God, the new system is in operation. Justified absolutely through identity with Christ and being in fact in Him, the Christian's sins are truly banished forever. And what of the inadvertent slip, the occasional misstep, the conduct of one not truly himself? Even that cannot give sin its old place on the throne, for you're not under law but under grace. The forgiveness available to the child of God in Christ is a constant. Thus, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We're not under law as the old Mosaic law, but we still are answerable to God's commands. What He says we must do, we must do. But there is the grace that continues to forgive us with the blood of Jesus, His Son. What a wonderful blessing, the grace of God. We're not in the situation of the Jew under the Mosaic covenant, who could never truly be forgiven because the sacrifice has been offered, the product of God's grace, the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.